We've been talking about for the past, well, not in a row, but we've had two lessons already, we'll have the third today, on how we were saved. And you might think, well, that seems like a pretty simple topic. You ought to be able to cover that in one lesson. But we discovered that it was much more complex than we might at first assume. So let's review what we've studied real quickly before we get into today's lesson. Our salvation involves several things. And we, in the past, likened it to a man falling off of a ship at sea. And how would he be saved from drowning? And we talked about someone seeing him and then someone getting that message to the captain, who then, you know, stopped the engines and turned the ship about or whatever, and someone throws the life preserver with the rope and he grabs hold of it and they pull him. And a lot of people work together to get him out of that dangerous situation and back into the boat where he could be safe. And so we talked about that a little bit, and we talked about the fact that our salvation involves God. Certainly, I mean, if there were no God, we wouldn't even be here. So there wouldn't be a need for our salvation. Creation would not exist. But certainly also then, the things that God has planned and provided. We talked in class this morning about Jesus' sacrifice for us, and we talked about how he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so that plays a part in all of the other things that he's provided. And there were a multitude of those. We covered several different things that he provided for us. We talked about the scriptures. We talked about his goal of preaching, the way of preaching the gospel. We talked about all of the different things that he laid down, his grace and his mercy and the blood of Christ and all of those things. And so certainly there were a lot of those things that God does. But as with a lot of things that we find in the scriptures, God only does so much. He expects a response from his creation, from the people that he has created. And so we talk about the things others have done for us. And we talk about some passages that talk about how one person may influence another, and how a husband may save a wife or vice versa, and things like that. And we talked about parents raising their children, and some of us were saved as a result of that, and our parents taught us these things. And we could go on and on. There are a multitude of things that other people do or have done that have helped us to have a better grasp on salvation, have helped us to be in a better situation with God and have a better relationship with him, and have kept us in that saved relationship. Perhaps when we sinned, or we were about to fall away, or maybe had fallen away, and someone came and brought us back. And so there are a lot of things that others have done. So today, we want to talk about the fact that our salvation involves doing some things for ourselves. We can't just throw it all off on God or other people. We have to take some responsibility in our salvation. And so some of the things that we do for ourselves we'll look at today. And we want to start by looking at the fact that that is something that we must do. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul there writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That verse indicates to us there are some things we need to do. There are some things we have to work out. God is not, even though he wants everyone to be saved, he does not want anyone to perish. There are some things that he still demands that we do in order to obtain that salvation. And so I want to illustrate this point with $5 worth of grace. We've talked about before that grace, God's grace, is a gift that we don't deserve. Now, I'm a preacher, so I don't have a whole lot of money, but I've got $5. So today this $5 is going to represent God's grace. It's not his grace, obviously. It's my gift to you. Have you got the gift yet? Anybody got it? Nobody's got it. I've decided already, I decided before I even came this morning, I decided when I was making the lesson that I was going to give this $5. In fact, at one point I determined I would give $5 to everyone, and then I realized how many people might be here, and I thought, I can't afford that. But I'll start with this fire. Now, God can afford it. His grace is abundant. He can give it to everyone in the world. But we're going to use a small illustration for the sake of time, for one thing. But I've got this $5, and it's a gift to someone, whoever wants it. If you want it, come get it. Here comes somebody poorer than me. There's the $5. Now, he has the $5. Why? Because I gave it, just as God gave us grace. But also he has it because he responded. He came to get it. Now I've got five more. Who wants this one? Raising your hand doesn't do it. Hi, nice to see you, but that doesn't do it. You've got to come get it. Now what if she walks up here and stops right there? Has she got the $5? No. There. Now she's got the $5. Sorry, I'm out. See, that's how much money I have. Now I'm broke. I won't be able to. It's a good thing we're having a fellowship meal because I won't be able to afford lunch today. Now, what did we learn? What did we learn from this? We learned that part of God's grace is, yes, He gives, He offers, He provides it freely. We don't deserve. Did James or Kelly over here, this is Kelly, by the way, for those of you who don't know her. James or Kelly, did they deserve that $5 in some way? Did they earn it? Was it my debt that I owed to them that I had? No, not at all. And it's not God's debt that He owes us. He freely gives us grace. He freely gives us the gift of salvation through that grace. But we've got to come get it. If we don't come get it, then we don't have it. Now, for all the rest of you out there who didn't get $5, tough. You had the chance. You didn't come get it. Now, there will be some, unfortunately, on the day of judgment who won't get to go to heaven. It won't be God's fault. Hopefully it won't be our fault. It'd be our fault if we don't tell them about God's grace and about His love and about salvation. Then that's our fault. But if they hear about it and they, like all of you, heard about and saw the $5, you all had the chance. Well, maybe not Will. I don't know if he could have got up here with those crutches. But the rest of it, you had a chance to come get it. So let's think about then, as we think about some of the things that God calls on us to do in order to take hold of that salvation, to work out our salvation, or as we saw earlier in the scripture reading, to save ourselves from this corrupt generation. So let's consider those things. First of all, hearing Jesus and believing. We've got to listen to Him. And we've got to believe what He says. There are several passages that mention this, but we want to just look at John 5:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We've got to understand, if we're going to receive God's gift, we're going to have to listen to Jesus and believe what He said and believe in the one who sent Him to save us. That's the way that has to work. Secondly, repentance is necessary. God doesn't allow sin in heaven with Him, and so we have to turn from our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. It leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world works death. You've got to realize how important it is that we turn away from our sins. Several other passages, Acts 8:22, as well as the scripture reading in Acts 2:38, and when Peter was asked, "What shall we do?" the first thing he said was, "Repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. Don't continue to be a slave to sin." And then, of course, we must confess Jesus. If we're not confessing Jesus, if we're not admitting that we know Him, He said in one occasion in Matthew, if we don't confess Him before men, then He's not going to confess us before His Father in heaven. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, leading to salvation. So we've got to admit we know him if we want him to admit he knows us on the day of judgment. That's a simple concept. And we would say, of course, we need to do those things. But baptism also is something that's commanded of us. In order to wash our sins away, we have to be baptized. We have to be immersed in water. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure is baptism, which does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing that Peter, on that day of Pentecost, when he preached that lesson to them, they believed what he was saying about Jesus Christ being the Messiah and about him being crucified, and they believed they were guilty of that, and they were ready to repent of that, and they were ready to confess that. And they asked, what do we need to do? And he said, you need to repent. And then he said, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one. Not just some of you, but every one of you needs to do this. So we see that as the fourth thing that we notice that God wants us to do in order to claim our free gift. Now sometimes we're like, well, if I got to do something, then it's not a free gift. You know, it doesn't matter how much the other person does for you. No one can force you to receive a gift. I mean, I could wrap a present up and bring it to your house and break in through your locked door and shove it into your hands. But if you don't hold on to it, you just let go of it and it falls to the floor, you still don't have that gift. God has done everything that He can do. He's made it as easy as possible for us to accept it and to receive it. And He's made the stipulations very clear. Here, do this, and you can have it. But we've got to do it. We've got to do our part in order to receive that gift. We've got to enter in by the door. And the door, of course, is Jesus. John chapter 10 and verse 9 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. We've got to go in through the door. There are a lot of people that are trying to get into heaven some other way other than through Jesus. That won't work. We have to go in through Jesus. He is the door. And no other. And then we need to do it by calling on the name of the Lord. That's interesting. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's a common one. Well, just call on Jesus. Acts 2:21, it says, comes to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, as Paul is traveling around and he goes to Philippi and then he gets thrown in jail and he meets the Philippian jailer through some quite astounding circumstances, he's able to meet the Philippian jailer and teach him what he needs to do. He tells him, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippian jailer has no idea who he's even talking about. So he goes home, the Philippian jailer washes their stripes, and he preaches to him about Jesus. And it says that same hour of the night, the jailer and his family were baptized, and they rejoiced believing in God. And that's the wrong story. I was trying to talk about Paul when he was converted. Saul was converted. He was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I got my stories mixed up. I'm sorry about that. So he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The way that Ananias told Saul to call on the name of the Lord was by washing his sins away in baptism. But that's part of it. We've got to call on the name of the Lord. We must become servants to God. Now, Jesus came and served us. And He provided all that was necessary on God's end for our salvation. But now it's our turn. He served us. It's our turn now to serve Him. in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. The end of being a servant to Satan is not so pleasant, but the end of being a servant to God is everlasting life, eternal life in heaven. What better reward for being a servant could we have? But we need to become servants of God in order to have that eternal life. Those who won't serve God, those who serve only themselves, they won't receive that reward. God will give that reward to those who serve Him. And then, of course, hope. We need to have hope. When someone has lost their hope, they're losing out on their salvation. I mean, how can we get to a place that we don't hope in? How can we have something that we don't even hope exists? We don't even believe with an expectation. That's what hope truly is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Wow, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he still hope for it? Now, we've got to hope for what we haven't seen yet. We know heaven's up there. We hope to have eternal life in that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. We haven't seen it yet. But that hope is what will keep us being a servant of God, is what will keep us longing for that, and is what will keep us in a right relationship with God, because we hope for something better than what we have here. And then, of course, doctrine is important. There are a lot of people today who try to throw doctrine out. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice, as long as you love Jesus. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So our doctrine is important. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and those that hear you. Having God's doctrine, God's teaching. Doctrine is kind of a weird word, but it's God's teaching. We've got to hold on to the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, those things that were taught to us, that were commanded to us by God. We need to hold on to those things. Those are the things that save us, and part of that is many of these things that we've already talked about. Confessing Jesus, believing in Him, repenting of our sins, being baptized, these are all part of the teaching that Jesus brought and that was revealed even more through the apostles as they penned the letters to the churches. But then, of course, we also need to be forgiving of others if we expect to receive forgiveness ourselves. I'm afraid there are some who, because of spite or just a desire to always get even with everybody else and an unwillingness to forgive those who have wronged them, will be sadly disappointed on the Day of Judgment. They'll miss out because they wouldn't forgive others. Matthew 6 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus explains this. He makes it pretty clear. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours. I mean, He made that pretty plain, didn't He? Jesus came to forgive us of a debt that we could never repay. And then we have the audacity to hold a grudge against some other person who did some little offensive thing toward us. It's not worth it. Jesus says, we've got to forgive others if we're going to enjoy God's forgiveness of our sins. So, anybody who you know, hasn't done anything wrong in their life, has never committed a sin, and doesn't need to get God's forgiveness, go ahead and hold your grudges. For the rest of us, we better forgive when people do us wrong. And people will do us wrong. But God wants us to be like Him. He's forgiving, and He wants us to be forgiving as well. Oddly enough, there are works. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that works don't save us. We can't earn our salvation. But at the same time, if we're going to be saved, we have to do some work. God's not just in the habit of getting freeloaders to come along and bum their way to heaven. We talked already about being servants of God. He wants us to be laborers in His kingdom. Ephesians talks about the good works that God has prepared for us to do. He prepared for us to do good works. Now, it's not that we earn our salvation by doing these works. But perhaps we could say we keep from losing it by doing those things that God commands us to do. And notice what James says. In James 2:24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." What James is saying is, when we believe something, our actions are going to follow through on that belief. If somebody rushed in here this morning while we're sitting here, and somebody rushes in and says, you know, there's a fire in the building. I suppose that could happen, since there's probably some cooking going on back there in the kitchen. And, you know, there could be a fire. Somebody came in and said, the building's on fire. And we all turned, oh, yeah, we believe you. And then we just kept going. Did we really believe? I mean, are we really believing that the building's on fire if we're just sitting here doing what we were doing before? No. Someone comes in and says the building's on fire, that's going to call for some work on our part. Some effort to stand up and walk out. Now, that's not hard work. For some harder than others, obviously. But that, you know, that's not the same as working, you know, 12-hour shifts of hard labor or something. It's not anything like that. But it is a response of action. And God calls on us to make a response of action. There are many things throughout the Scriptures that talk about how our obedience... See, obedience involves doing something. The word works has gotten a bad rap over the years, because it's not certainly by works of the law, not by being able to keep a law perfectly. But there are things that God expects from us, responses that He expects us to make, and we need to do those things. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation for all those who obey Him, Hebrews 5:9 says. And then, of course, holiness. Now, certainly we can never on our own achieve holiness. The wonderful thing is that God is making us holy through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says now in Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. The end is eternal life." Our holiness, living a life of holiness, following after Christ, trying to be like Him, leads us to salvation. And then sowing to the Spirit is involved as well. Galatians 6:8, "The one that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What kind of seed are we sowing? Are we sowing seeds spiritually that are going to reap a harvest of eternal life? Or are there those that are sowing seeds to the flesh? That's going to only reap corruption. Our words are another thing that are very important. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Our mouth can certainly get us into a lot of trouble. People lose jobs over the words that they say. I've had a lot of that lately with people getting on Twitter or Facebook or somewhere and saying some things, using some words. They may not say them out loud, but they type them into the internet and off it goes. And they've lost their jobs over things that they said. There are people who've lost their families. There are people who've lost their lives because of things that they say. Our words are an important thing. Jesus warns us. Your words are either going to help you to be justified before God or they're going to condemn you before God. Are we saying the right things? Are we using our words properly? Certainly, Revelation makes it clear that liars have no place in heaven. Their place is in the lake of fire. So there's a case again where our words have serious consequences. We need to consider all the things that our words may do and think carefully about them. And then, of course, there's prayer. Do you think a person could get to heaven without praying? That would seem really odd, wouldn't it? Now, we don't usually think, when we talk about salvation, we don't usually just think about prayer all the time, but prayer is an integral part of our Christian life and of our relationship with God. Why would we even want to go and spend eternity with a God that we never wanted to talk to when we were here on earth? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." As Christians, prayer is an essential part of our continued forgiveness. I know that the Bible talks about the blood of Christ will cleanse us as we walk in the light. But the Bible also tells us that there are times we need to repent and pray to be forgiven of those sins that we've committed. And so we need to certainly be praying. The Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. And so to some degree, this goes back to that obedience factor. And then, of course, there is confession of sin. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John says a couple times there, if we say we don't have any sin, either we're a liar or we're trying to make God be a liar, because God says all have sinned. And we need to confess that. We need to admit that. We need to just open up and say, yes, I've sinned. I'm not perfect. I think all of us sometimes are waiting for somebody else to go first. We don't want to be the first one to admit that we're not perfect. And especially when it comes to specific sins. We don't want to specifically admit anything we've done. At the very least, we need to confess our sins to God. There are some sins that are private that we don't need to necessarily confess to everybody. Okay? They weren't public sins. But there are sins that we need to confess to God, and then there are other sins that we do need to confess to one another. The Bible tells us that as well. And then we want to notice as well, eating Jesus' body and drinking His blood, which we just, at the Lord's Supper. That's what He says in John chapter 6 and verse 54. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now, of course, Jesus is using a metaphor. He's not there. We don't have His body. We don't have His blood. There's no way for us to literally do that. And in addition to that, of course, the apostles taught the first century Christians, don't drink blood. Don't eat blood. So certainly this is not a literal eating of blood and flesh, but symbolically we do that through the Lord's Supper, through the bread and the fruit of the vine. And that is part of having eternal life. It's part of the process. And then we talk about losing our life for Jesus and the gospel. And that doesn't, when we say losing your life, it doesn't mean necessarily dying as a martyr. That's not what we're talking about. It's talking about giving up your will, what you want out of life, losing your life to have the life Jesus wants you to have. And Jesus came so that we could have the abundant life. Unfortunately, some of us sometimes think that the life that we want us to have is better than the life Jesus wants us to have, and so we fight against Him and struggle to have our life. It's my life. Well, if we'd quit wanting it to be my life and start wanting it to be Jesus, it's your life. You do with it what you want. Then that life would be so much better, because He's wanting us to have a better life than we have. And that doesn't necessarily mean more money or a bigger house or a nicer car. That's not what He means when He says He wants us to have the abundant life. There's more to it. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to be able to understand that we have God's grace in spite of whatever circumstances may be confronting us. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus says this: "Whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Give up our physical life that we desire so greatly to have control over, and give that control over to Jesus. We'll save it. We'll save ourselves in that way. And then, of course, enduring to the end. Seen several times different races, football games, different things. I've seen where someone is running toward the goal, whether it's the finish line of a race or the goal line in football or whatever it might be, and they're headed that way. But before they get there, I've seen some where they just lost their balance and stumbled and fell. I've seen some where they thought they had it made, so they slowed down and just started kind of walking instead of running. I've seen others where, I saw one where a guy in a race, he looks over his shoulder this way to see if anybody's coming. He's kind of slowing down and looking back this way. And when he looks back this way, the guy on the other side passes him. And we endure to the end. Don't quit before you pass the finish line. There is nothing that I can imagine that would be any sadder than for someone who lived 30 or 40 or 50 years of their life as a Christian or more, and then quit before they finished. How sad is that idea? Certainly, just finish the race. Make it to the end. Don't quit. Don't give up. Matthew 10:22, He says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." The great thing about the Christian race is we don't have to be the fastest. We don't have to be the smartest. We don't have to be the best. We just have to depend on the One who was. And that was Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life. He was the fastest in that sense. He was the best. He was the smartest. He did it all right. And we depend on Him. All we have to do in order to win the prize is finish the race. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't even entered the race yet. You haven't even begun the race. We've looked at what you need to do to begin that race. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe that God raised Him from the dead, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Christ as the Son of God, you can be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. If you're here as a Christian and perhaps you've not been forgiving of your enemies, perhaps of others that have done wrong against you, perhaps you haven't been praying, maybe you haven't been confessing your sins to the Lord, maybe you've given up hope, maybe you're about to give up and not endure to the end, maybe you need the prayers of the church to encourage you to keep going. If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.